when you see the grandeur of creation, maybe you go to the White Mountains or the Green Mountains, and you sit at the base of those mountains, and you look up and you see how great they are. How do you feel? I don't know about you, but I feel pretty small a lot of times. Maybe when you look at pictures from the Hubble telescope of the Milky Way galaxy and all the various planets and stars God has made, it makes me feel pretty small, pretty finite, pretty weak at times. Maybe when you are in the presence of a significant politician or a very prominent person in the city, or maybe a famous actress or musician or basketball player, football player, maybe a patriot that comes to your school. What do you feel like when you're in the presence of someone you know is great? You feel, well, speechless a lot of times. You don't know what to say. You kind of feel wobbly at the knees. You feel your weakness. You feel your frailty. You know, we can look at all throughout the scriptures, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, you can see people who have been in the very presence of greatness, the very presence of God Himself. And they immediately do what? They fall down. I think one of the most prominent examples is Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3 is when God calls Ezekiel to be a prophet for him, to eat his word and then to speak forth that word to a people who would not listen. A rebellious people, he says. But when Ezekiel comes into the very presence of God, he falls down. If you look there at Ezekiel chapter 3 for just a second, it's so apparent to us. Excuse me one second while I find that. Yes, verse 23. So I got up and went on to the plain, and the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory I had seen by Kedar River, and I fell face down. Then the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me and said, "Go, shut yourself inside this house." The point of why I turned to that example for us is it sets the stage for our verse this morning, for our verses that we'll look at. When you come into the greatness of God, when you begin to look at His glory, we're tempted, like Ezekiel, to fall down. And we're weak. And we need strength. Just like Ezekiel was strengthened by the Spirit, you and I, this morning, as we look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, are going to need not just generic, general strength, divine strength from God above. And Paul knows that. Paul knows that this church in Ephesus needs God's strength in their life. For several reasons, but the main reason that he's getting at in this whole passage is that you are going to have the greatness of God living in you. Christ is going to dwell in you, and so you're going to need strength. And we're going to see three ways of why this is the case. We're going to need strength for the greatness of God's presence in verses 14 through 17. Secondly, we're going to need strength for the greatness of God's love in verses 18 and 19. And then strength for the greatness of God's fullness. The fullness of God dwelling with men. Let's look there, first of all, at verses 14 through 17, as we see God's presence. He says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." He comes into the very presence of the living God. He comes and approaches the Father, God the Father. And he doesn't just come any old way, does he? He doesn't just barge in. Did a servant come into the presence of a king just any old way? Do we approach a judge in a courtroom just any old way? No. We approach with reverence, with awe. And here Paul comes in to the presence of God kneeling. The posture of kneeling in prayer is helpful for us. It frames our praying. It frames our thinking. It focuses our hearts and our minds on God, on the right things. It's harder for us to stray in our thoughts when we're kneeling down. We're focused. Our posture is focused. It's easier for me, I don't know about you, it's easier for me to pray when I'm lying down. All of a sudden, I just drift off into sleep. That's not the posture that we ordinarily need to have. It's fine to pray on your bed. But we need to be reverent when we come into the very presence of our Father. And he addresses the Lord as his Father. He acknowledges that the God is wholly other. He's not just a Father. He is the Father through whom all his family in heaven and on earth is named. God is the one who has created and sustains all living things, and he is the Father of all. And yet, he is our Father. He prays very similar to the way Jesus did. Our Father, as he taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Jesus is teaching his disciples to reverence their Father's name. He is our Father. He is a personal God. He cares for us as a tender and merciful Father. I wonder how you view God this morning. And a lot of times we view God through our own parents. A lot of times we adopt how our parents are with us and we apply that to God. And there's a sense in which that can be good. But not all of us have those good parents. So we need to have our view of God shaped by the Bible itself. The Bible says he is our Father, and he loves for us, his children, to come to him. To come to him on bended knee, but to come to him with their needs, all their concerns, big and small. He wants us to come to him. The most insignificant thing, the most important thing in your life, he wants you to talk to him about. That's how Paul approaches his God. And that's how we should. In the middle of this section of the letter, Paul just bursts out in prayer. You know, we should be praying just all the time. We need to have our set aside prayer times with the Lord alone and set aside times in the church. But sometimes we just need to pray when it's not convenient, when it's just in the flow of things. He says, pray continually. Don't stop praying. And here Paul just bursts out in this wonderful prayer as he approaches the Father. And he says there in verse 16, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. What a packed sentence there. This is really, when you look at this in the original language, it's all one long sentence. The English breaks it into to sentences and down to bite-sized phrases. But Paul is just going. He's just praying. And it's one long run-on sentence. And here is just an example of that. He prays as he comes to the Father, it's by the power of the Spirit of God, his presence in our lives. In other words, you could think of it as he's praying for our lives to be infused with the power of the Spirit of God. And this power that he talks about, this word called dunamis in the Greek language, is used all over this book. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, he talks a little bit about this power. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. This power is just no ordinary power. This is power that raised Jesus from the dead. It is resurrection power that Paul is praying for us. For each one of you, if you are in Christ this morning, if you've placed your trust in him, he is praying that we, the saints of the living God, would be infused with resurrection power by the Spirit of God. And this is according to or by his glorious riches. His glorious riches in all eternity. He never runs out of this supply. The storehouses, think of the storehouses of his rich, glorious grace in your life. You think sometimes, I just can't come again about this same sin I keep struggling with. I can't seem to shake it. I can't seem to put it to death in my life. It seems to have a grip on me that I just can't let go of it. I need grace, but I can't come back again. Is he going to hear me again? He never runs out of this grace and power and mercy in our lives. And he gives us his Spirit. And it's by the Spirit that we do put to death our sin. So keep coming. The message for us is this morning to keep coming to the Lord in prayer. Keep going. Keep asking. Keep seeking his face. With great faith that he will not run out of the power to help us. But he is eager to help. He's eager to serve us. If we're willing to come to him. If we're willing to ask for help. And that's what Paul is asking. God, you're going to have to help these people, this church, these saints. You're going to have to help them. Why, Paul? Why in the midst of his letter, why is he praying for strength? Why is he praying for the power of the Spirit in our lives to strengthen us? Well, one reason is in chapter 3 and really in chapter 2 as well, he talks about this inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. Those who were outside the people of God, those who God now has reconciled through Christ Jesus. He's bringing them in. And he knows the division that was there between Jew and Gentile. And he knows they're going to need help. They're going to need divine strength in order to welcome these new Gentiles into their family. We think of those in our culture who need the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to need strength in this place, in this family, to welcome the city of Manchester in to Church of the Redeemer, to love them with the love that Christ has loved us with. That's why he says there in verse 17, I pray that you may be rooted and established in love. We'll get to that in just a second, but that love is flowing out to one another in this place and in this city. So we need strength, just like the Ephesian church did, as Christ was including these Gentiles into the church. And Paul says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm going to the Gentiles to bring them in. And you better be ready for it. You better be ready for it. Prepare yourself and ask God for the help, the grace that you need to love them. But he also prays for something even greater. In verse 17, look there. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He knows also that Christ is going to dwell in them by faith, yes. But he will dwell in them nonetheless. This word for dwell is a basic term for live or reside in. It's the idea, as one commentator put it, permanent residency, permanent dwelling in a home. You can look, it's all used all over the New Testament. One area is Matthew chapter 2 when Joseph is moving Jesus and Mary to Nazareth. And the word there is dwell. He dwelt there in Nazareth. It's a place for a family to permanently dwell in. Well, Paul says, God is going to dwell in you. The second person of the Godhead is going to dwell in you, saints. Now, in the Old Testament, we know this image of God dwelling with his people. We think of Emmanuel, God with us. Or maybe think of the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night where God was showing his people he was with them. He was with them in the tabernacle, in the tent, right? He was with them in the temple that Solomon built. The glory of the Lord filled the temple, right? And they fell down in worship before him. And in the New Testament, we look and we see that Jesus, in John 1:14, the Word, which is Christ himself, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In Colossians 1:19, it says, using this same word of permanent dwelling, that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, he says, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The Old Testament temple is pointing forward, in one sense, to us, Christian believers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are being built up, as 1 Peter says, chapter 2, verse 5, as living stones in the living stone, Jesus, where Christ and his Spirit would inhabit. What a beautiful image. What an astounding message. And oh, how we need strength for this. This is not some idea, this nebulous idea of we become like God. Somehow we are God, or somehow God comes in and there's this transformation where we become one with God. No, this is so much more than that. God comes by faith into us and dwells with us, gives us His Holy Spirit, then to live for Him. This is by faith. By faith. This is not a nebulous view of faith either. Just a warm, fuzzy feeling that we have in our chest. Oh, it's good to have that understanding that God dwells in. What is faith? We have all sorts of definitions in our culture of what faith is. But we need to have it defined by the Bible, don't we? Faith is yes, a knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. And it's a mental or intellectual assent to those truths of Christ. But if we stop there, it could be just a little leap of faith, couldn't it? But the Bible doesn't seem to call it a leap of faith. It calls it more of a reasonable conviction. It is a strong sense of assurance. It's a trusting, isn't it? It's embracing Christ and all that He is as the God-man for us. That's faith. But in our culture today, you hear all sorts of things about what faith is. Faith is just a leap into the darkness. That's all Christianity is. That's not what Paul says. It's a firm, true conviction in a God who is real and exists. And Paul says, you're going to need extra strength for this. You're going to need God's strength in your life. Because the next two things, and I know I'm running out of time here, but but the next two things are His love and His fullness. We've been in His presence, and now we go to His love, and we focus on His love for us. As we sang, it's vast as the ocean. It's unmeasurable. It's boundless. It's without constraints and without limits. And He says there in verse 18, that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, I wonder if you've looked at that, maybe you use it for a devotional or just have read it in the past. I'd encourage you to just bring it back out again and reread it if you've read it before. If you've never read it before and never heard of it, it's Knowing God by J.I. Packer. He has a wonderful chapter in there on the love of God. He says this about the love of God. God's love is an exercise of His goodness towards individual sinners. Exercise of His goodness toward individual sinners, whereby, having identified Himself with their welfare, He has given His Son to be their Savior. He identifies with us and now brings them to know and enjoy Him in a covenant relation. What a good, helpful definition of the love of God. God, in His infinite mercy and grace, sent His one and only Son for us to identify with us. And Paul is trying to put words to this vast concept of God's love. It's as if he's running out of words. It's almost frustrating to begin to try to express God's love. How wide and how long and how deep. Like images of dimensions of a structure of a building. As an architect draws out the plans for a huge skyscraper, he gets those dimensions just right. And Paul's trying to say, well, you can compare it to to a tall structure and all these dimensions of how vast it is. But yet it breaks down, doesn't it? Because it just explodes in greater depth, in greater height. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasurable, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean, we say. In its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of his love leading me onward, leading me homeward, to my glorious rest above. We can't know the depth and the riches of his love until we know what that love has done for us. In a sense, we have to be lost before we're found. We have to know what we've been saved from to know the depth of his love. We have to hear the bad news of our sin, of our rebellion against God, of our laziness, of our prayerlessness, of our greed, of our lust. All of these things, we see those in our life. Even as Christians, even as redeemed saints, we see those sins and we're appalled at them. And maybe you're here this morning and you say, Brian, I know that too well. I'm overwhelmed with my sin this morning. I almost did not come. But I'm glad you're talking about the love of God because I need to hear that. I need to hear that God came into the world to save sinners, of which I am, just like Paul, the worst. He says there in Romans 5, when we read it for our assurance of God's forgiveness and pardon in our life, and he says there, beginning in verse 5, and continuing through verse 9, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts, or he has shed abroad, some translations say, in our hearts, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you're struggling this morning and you're sitting there and you're saying, that's nice, I've read that before, but I'm just numb to it. You ever get just numb to reading your Bible or reading or just praying or talking to the Lord? You just kind of get numb. Sometimes you may get numb to this love. And it's almost ridiculous for me to even say that, but it's true. I know my own heart. And I know we need to be stirred up this morning to the love of God. The remedy for us is to steep our souls in verses like verse 8. That it's for sinners that he died. Or in chapter 8, verses 37 and following. Or 35, excuse me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. No sin, no death, nothing can separate you and I from the love of God in Christ. Let that just wash over us. Let it just soften our hearts and awaken our deadness He says this love surpasses knowledge. He said, well, Paul, how can that be? You want me to understand it. You want me to know it. How can I know something that's surpassing knowledge? And he's saying, oh, you can apprehend this, but you're not going to plumb the depth of this ocean of his love. Do you get that? He's not saying you can't understand it. He's not contradicting himself. He's saying this is so great that you're going to spend the rest of this life and the one to come trying to understand it, trying to take it in, trying to have it flow through you. You kind of begin to see and get the picture of why he's praying for them. He's praying for them to have divine strength to know this love and to have a growing understanding of this love now, so that we will be fit and prepared for heaven, where, as Jonathan Edwards had a sermon and he preached it through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that love passage. And his title was a wonderful title. Heaven is a world of love. When we enter into heaven, we enter into a God who is love. That's what you and I are made for. That's why we have such longings and desires and such urgent needs in our own hearts for love. It's because we're made for his love to be in us and then to be given away. To be given away to a lost and wandering world who needs the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so you would think that Paul begins to come to a close in this prayer. But he goes on to one last point. And very quickly, he prays that we might be filled to the fullness of God. You know, like filling a bottle of water or filling a glass with water. We fill it up to the brim. We fill it completely up. Paul is saying, I want you, saints of the living God, to be filled with all of God. I don't want you to be filled just a little bit or just halfway. I want you to know God so intimately in your life that you're full, that you're satisfied in him and in nothing else. Nothing else in this life will make you that full. You know, we think of Thanksgiving that's coming up and the day that is for us, a day of feasting. And I don't know if you are like me, but my eyes get too big sometimes when I look at the buffet line of the Thanksgiving dinner and I've packed my plate full of food. And then all of a sudden I regret it because I'm over full. And I'm on the couch watching football and just full, you know. That's a silly illustration to get to the root of what Paul is saying. I want you to be full, not with food and not with drink, but with God himself. Do you think of that when you read the Bible, when you pray, just in your time with the Lord? Lord, fill me with all of your fullness. Fill me with all of your word. May it be living in me, dwelling, as Paul said in Colossians 3:16. The word of God would dwell richly in you. That's one of the ways that the fullness of God is in us. Another way is that we pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. He fills us with all that he is as the third person of the Godhead. And in your day-to-day, working at home or going to work or going to school, all the various activities that the Lord calls us to, we pray, God, give us strength to be filled with all the fullness of God, to know and to be filled up with your love and grace and mercy. In many ways, being filled with the fullness of God is another way of saying that he is conforming us into the image of his very Son. That's what John Frame says in his book on the doctrine of God. He said, God's love is great because God is. He is great. And to know God's love is to be filled with the very fullness of God. We are those who are being transformed day in, day out, even this morning. As we hear the word preached, as we sing his praises, we're being transformed. Through the renewing of our mind, yes. But in our inner man, we are being strengthened by God himself to be filled with him. And then he concludes with these wonderful two verses. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's a benediction. It's a blessing that he pronounces. Now, you see, that God is greater than you thought. And he's greater than you can even begin to ask for things from him. You can't out-ask God. That's what he's saying. You can't even have imaginations that will outdo God. He's able. And maybe we need to hear that as a whole church this morning. Our God is a God who is able. Able to do more than we could ever ask for. So the question is, why don't we come to ask more often? He says, ask, knock, seek me, and you will find me. If you're here this morning and don't know this love of God that is in Christ, ask him for it. Ask him, Lord, I want to know. I know I'm not good enough. And I'll never be good enough, as hard as I try. But Jesus was good enough. He met the penalty for my sin. He has shown his love through the blood shed on the cross. And it's for his glory. That's what Paul prays. He's praying for us to have divine strength. All the while, so that God gets the glory. The giver of the strength is the one who gets the glory. The one who is able to do immeasurably more is the one who gets the glory. So the question for us this morning is, do you come as needy people for God to fill? And you want him to be glorified in your life, in your family, in this church, and in this city. We need our prayers to be shaped like this one. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word for this Lord's Day. We ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit and the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts, you would strengthen us to continue to grow in understanding of your love. Lord, we want to know you more, and we want to be filled with more of your fullness. Would you be glorified in our lives and in all that we do and say, we praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.